to go ahead and get started. If you want to join me, let's begin in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for this awesome day, for a day when we're going to actually look at your very difficult day, a day that you had to deal with grief and loss. And I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand clearly the lesson that you have for us in this today. And I would ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So as we've been following along with Jesus' life, we understand that everywhere he goes, there's this large crowd that gathers around him. And in that crowd, it's important to note that we always have his disciples that are close to him, but the crowd consists of people who needed to be healed, other followers, and the ever-present religious leaders. We also know that there was mixed reviews for Jesus. The common people loved him because he was healing all their diseases. But the religious leaders were not quite so sure about him. In fact, they were kind of suspicious about him because he had not come up the same way they had. They accused him of not teaching scriptures right and of not observing the law. Last week, we saw one of Jesus' first teachings, and his most famous, the Sermon on the Mount. His audience at that time was primarily his disciples, but also to the whole crowd, and he was inviting them to join with them if they would wish to. And they learned that the kingdom of heaven has already begun in him. They were mixed up about God's blessing. They, like us, thought maybe they were rewards from God for good behavior. And Jesus was explaining to them that the blessings come to those that you would least expect. It's those who are poor in spirit. Not poor monetarily, because you could be poor in spirit and wealthy, and you can be poor and not be poor in spirit. But poor in spirit means those that recognize their need for God, the ones that are dependent upon him, those that had embraced Jesus and followed him. And he says, for them, the kingdom of God is already here. Because God's blessing is really his presence with us. Well, as the sermon continued, Jesus explained how this kingdom life is lived out in the present life, and in doing so, he infuriated the religious leaders. Why? Because as a rabbi, you were allowed to teach what we would say is the authorized version or the correct interpretation. You could use one of the rabbis that had shmikah, one of the rabbis that was authorized. It could be Hillel or Shemaian or Akiva or even Gamaliel, but you did not give your own interpretation and your own spin. What did Jesus say? You have heard it said, but I say. And I wanted you to notice that from this point on, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders are going to be angry at Jesus, and they're going to be looking at him and accusing him, saying, who gave you such authority? Well, in doing that, he said, they accused him of not teaching the scriptures, and his answer to them was, I have come not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And what did fulfill mean? It means certainly that he will fulfill the prophetic passages regarding who the Messiah is, but it also means that he is going to flip culture right side up, because now he's going to teach them what it really means according to God's perspective. And that's where he started out. You have heard it said, but I say. The first one, for example, was murder. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. Well, that's straight out of the law from Moses. But I say, don't even hold anger in your heart. What was Jesus doing? He was going to the root of the problem. Murder doesn't start there. It starts in the heart. And so he was flipping culture right side up. And again, he said, blessed are those who are pure in heart. Well, today we're going to take a look at Jesus' really difficult day. And the first thing it did was reminded me of our study last year in Hebrews, when we said Jesus as our high priest, he can sympathize with us because he's experienced life as we have. And that certainly includes death and loss. The Gospels don't give us any details, but Jesus lost his father, Joseph, probably early in life. The last time we see him, Jesus is 12 years of age. That means that Jesus would have been responsible to care for the family, for his mother, for his brothers and sisters. But what the Gospels do record is the day that Jesus learned John had been murdered by King Herod Antipas, and how Jesus then handled the day. Well, I want to go a little bit into John. That was really our first lesson. We saw that Jesus and John were linked together even before they were born. Both of them, their births were announced by an angel. They were miraculous births. And because the Gospel of Luke records a lot of details about the birth of John, basically what the crowd said, what happened, we know that Mary, who was the primary eyewitness for the Gospel of Luke, was there. And so she stayed probably until John was born and a little after. These two are forever linked together in God's plan for the future of Israel and the world. John, we know, was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. He becomes a fiery prophet of God. He's a rugged man. He lives in the wilderness. He's a true prophet in the fact that he confronts you and he will tell you exactly what you have done wrong and why you're not following the ways of God. His mission was to be a forerunner or an advanced man for the king, and that would be Jesus. His description we find in Isaiah 43 and 5. He is a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill be made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I also wanted you to go to the very last prophet God sent to Israel before it was silent for 400 years. That's the prophet of Malachi, because he links Jesus and John together too. Look what he says. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. That's John. But then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So we see John preparing the way, and then Jesus as the Lord will come to his temple. Well, we often ask the question, do John and Jesus know each other? And the answer is, culturally, yes, they would have to know each other. And the reason we think that is because these are two families that are following in the way of the Lord. They are godly family, and as such, it was required by law that all men would attend the festivals in Jerusalem three times a year. Now, as a woman, when you married, you went and lived with your husband's family, so these were special occasions because they were family reunions. And Mary and Elizabeth related. So there are 30 years between the birth and when we come to the baptism. So over those 30 years, personally, I believe that the two of them knew each other very well. They had spent the holidays together, and they knew they were linked together in God's promises. Plus, both of them had God's Spirit leading them. During these festivals, I'm sure the mothers told them about the uniqueness of their births. I don't imagine being a mom, I wouldn't tell my son that an angel had announced it, that it was a virgin birth. And for Elizabeth, the angel came while Dad was worshiping and serving in the temple, and then he lost his voice. There was a lot to share with the boys. The fathers would have felt a heavy responsibility to raise them in the way of the Lord, knowing how special they were. Well, John began his ministry, according to Luke 3:1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That makes it AD 25. This is somewhere between a year and 18 months before Jesus began. John proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was approaching. He baptized for those that had repented of their sins and were waiting. Interesting, John did no miracles. And yet, everybody recognized that he was a true prophet of God. In lesson number 4, we talked about Jesus coming to John at the Jordan River to be baptized. And John said to Jesus that he should be the one to baptize him, but consented after Jesus said that it was to fulfill God's plan of righteousness. So when Jesus comes on the scene now, 12 to 18 months later, the king has arrived. What was John's role? He's the advance man. He's the one to prepare the way. So his role is coming to an end. Well, John does continue to preach and prepare the way, but it became short-lived, especially when he took on Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee. He took him to task because he had married his sister-in-law, and John told him that that was against God's law. Now, the Herodian family was a constant source of trouble for the people of Israel. We know King Herod the Great, he's the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was born. But sometimes what we don't know is that he was an Idumean. That's the Greek. If we said he was an Edomite, that's the Hebrew, we might get the picture. Because the Herods, all of them, were descended from Esau. So if you think about the patriarchs, we got Abraham and Isaac, and Isaac had twin sons. Who were they? Jacob, who is the nation of Israel, and Esau, his twin brother. So we understand that the Herodians knew God. They had an awareness of his laws, but they had embraced the Canaanite practices, and in fact, they were extremely superstitious. Herod, on this case, had married the princess, the daughter of King Aretas IV of Nevada. And this is a political alliance in order to guarantee peace on the borders. But several years later, Herod Antipas went to stay with his brother Herod Philip, either the first or second. I'm not sure because there's so many Herods and there's so many with the same names. This Herod is not the Herod that is... Herod Philip was ruling this area here. Herod Antipas was ruling the Galilee, and Archelaus was ruling down here, Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. And these were all the sons of Herod the Great. But Herod Philip was a private citizen at this point. Now, all the Herods went to Rome in order to get their training. And while Herod Antipas was there at Herod Philip's, his wife, Herodias, as you can imagine, also a descendant of Herod, is what we would call a social climber. She noticed that her husband is in Rome and he's not ruling anything, but Herod Antipas, another son, is actually ruling the Galilee area, and this looks much more appealing to her because he's more in line to become a king than her own husband. So she falls madly in love with him and convinces him that he should divorce his wife of 15 years and now marry her, which he does. And as you can imagine, Philip and King Aretas are not happy with this particular situation, but it's John who confronts him, saying it's unlawful for him to have his brother's wife. This didn't sit well with Herodias. Well, John was a powerful influence upon the people, so in an effort to protect his reputation, what did Herod do? He arrested John and took him to his palace on the Dead Sea called Machaerus. I'm not sure exactly. Herod actually wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. Now, while John's in prison, his disciples have access to him, and we know from other studies that they would be bringing him food. They could be talking with him. And at some point, John sends two of his disciples to Jesus with a question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Note Jesus' reply. Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Well, because of this, we often question, maybe they didn't know each other. But the last several weeks, we talked about the teaching styles. Remember, I said there's parables, but there's also something called remez. John and his disciples were very steeped in the scripture. So Jesus was actually quoting from Isaiah 29. So let's look at the rest of the text. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Does this sound like anybody? Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astonish these people with wonders upon wonders. And then he said, the blind will see, the lame will walk, the quote that we have here. And Jesus says to John's disciples, I want you to go back to John and give him an eyewitness account. Well, was this for John or was this for the disciples? Some think John was losing faith. Actually, he's sitting there in prison. Jesus is supposed to be the Messiah. He's supposed to be the one to bring in the kingdom. Why aren't you moving? Why aren't you doing this fast enough? Could be. Also, the other thought is maybe John was showing his disciples that Jesus really was the Messiah. And he was encouraging them, knowing that his life was coming to an end, to transfer their allegiance to Jesus and to become his followers. Actually, we know that two of them did. Do you know who the followers of John that became Jesus' disciples were? John and Andrew. were disciples of John before Jesus. The text is unclear as to why John asked, but the assurance was just as clear. Notice it says, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Well, although Herod was content to keep John confined, Herodias harbored anger in her heart. She was not one of those pure of heart, and she wanted John dead. In fact, she'd gotten her way all the time with Herod, and she knew she would again if she just waited. Well, the opportunity came at a birthday party. Everyone was in merry spirits at this point. They'd been well fed. They were inebriated with that great wine. There would have been entertainment. And then Herodias sends her 12-year-old daughter Salome in to perform a very sensual dance before the king in front of all his party guests. Well, the king is very pleased with her. And so he gives this rash oath. "I will give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom." Now, who's he saying it to? A 12-year-old girl. I'm sure he expected her to say she wanted a new gown or maybe something personal. But he's absolutely shocked when, after conferring with her mother, she answers, "Give me here on a plate the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he ordered that her quest be granted. That's why we don't offer rash oaths, right? Jesus warned about that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And this is a culture where he had to save face as the leader in front of his people. He had to follow through on his word. According to Matthew 14:8-9, John's disciples then came, took John's body and buried it, which would have been within 24 hours. That's Jewish law. And then they went to find Jesus to give him the news. From the Dead Sea to Galilee, we're talking about 87 miles, and they traveled about 20, 25 miles a day. So we're talking about less than a week here. I wanted to then look at Jesus' very difficult day. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He needed to have time alone. He needed to be with a father. Jesus knew the clock for him was also counting down. And I think it's important for us to know that when we experience death and loss, especially the death of a loved one, the first stage of grief is to protect us from intense pain and loss. It usually comes in the form of denial, numbness, shock. And the way Jesus dealt with this was to get away, to be alone with the Father, to pray, to ask for comfort, healing, and guidance for the days ahead. But this day that Jesus wanted to be alone, it was not going to happen, was it? Continuing on Matthew 14:13, hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. And when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. For Jesus, God's plan was still moving forward, and that meant that he had to look beyond his own grief to the crowds of people who were lost and desperate. Jesus actually turned his inward grief outward in the form of compassion. Healing begins in our own lives when we can look beyond ourselves and interact again with our world. For a personal loss, though, it does take time. I know, having experienced it, it can take months, even years. And when you think you're doing fine, it'll come and smack you. And all of a sudden, you're going to feel really sad and down, and you're not sure why. But Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to continue on that day. In fact, he reached out to others all day long, healing them. And then at evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." When we teach the feeding of the 5,000, which we know didn't include women and children, so we're talking about a crowd, could be as many as 15,000 people pressing in on Jesus, we ignore the fact that he's just found out that John, his forerunner, has been killed. He's still dealing with grief. He's tired. He's been healing people all day. Now he has to feed these people, which he does. And then in John 6:14-15, after the people saw the signs Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain himself. So again, the context of this, the feeding of the 5,000, when they say, "Let's make Jesus our king, our political king," comes on the heels of knowing that John has been murdered. And I just wanted you to see that. Well, continuing in Matthew 14, 22, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, then he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Finally, after this very long and difficult day, the crowds are gone, his disciples have left. Now he can be alone with the Father. So as Jesus is now seeking comfort and guidance from the Father, the disciples are about to get a lesson in the true identity of Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples are in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind has risen and they were fighting heavy waves. We call it the Sea of Galilee. It actually can be Gennesaret, or Lake Tiberias. We laugh. When I went there, I was expecting a very large body of water. It's very much like the Jordan River. You think the Jordan River is this big, raging thing that you can't cross, and it's very, very small and narrow. Well, the Sea of Galilee is a lake. It's only 13 miles long by 8 miles wide. It's set down almost below sea level, so if you're sitting on the hills and the mountains around it, you can see everything. Because I wondered, how did the people know where Jesus would land? Well, all you have to do is go up on a hill and you can see him coming and you know exactly where he's going to be. So at this point, because it's down very low and the mountains are high, the winds just come whipping through and they can cause a storm on there like what we'd see out in a regular ocean with white caps and everything. Now, Peter, James, and John are already fishermen. They know this lake very well. And at this point, they're on the boat, and they are trying very hard just to keep this boat from tipping over. Jesus realized the difficulty they're in. And so then, verse 25, about 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came towards them, walking on the water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost!" Well, I'm not sure what's more frightening. Here they're trying to keep the boat upright and stay alive in a storm, but looking in the distance and seeing something coming towards them that looks like a human figure, I mean, this doesn't happen. What time is it? Between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. But the figure approaches and speaks. And Jesus said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." That's the English translation. Let me tell you what Matthew would have written in the Greek. "I am who I am." In other words, "I am has sent me to you, therefore you do not need to be afraid." Well, throughout scriptures, God reveals himself to individuals for a purpose of communicating a message and to call them to do something extraordinary. Jesus knew the time was short, and these young men are going to be called to be his apostles. They are the ones that are going to take the message out. And I thought about throughout scripture, we've got Moses. God revealed himself in a burning bush. We have Elijah. We have wind, fire, and a still small voice. Think about Paul with a blinding light. For these men, it's Jesus walking on water in the storm. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." Peter recognizes that something extraordinary is happening and he wants to be part of it. Think about this day. He's been with Jesus. He's seen him heal. He's seen him multiply those 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000 people. Now he knows that unless Jesus commands him to come as a fisherman, he is not going to be able to walk. And so he asks Jesus to command him, and Jesus responds with, "Come." Then Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water as he came towards Jesus. I had to think about this. I wonder, is Jesus smiling and saying, "Well, one of my disciples gets it? What about the other 11? Because Peter is engaged, he has his own amazing experience. Looking at Jesus, here's this fisherman stepping out of the boat into the water and finds himself walking on water towards Jesus. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us how far he went, but all of a sudden, what did he do? He saw the wind. How do you see the wind? You've got to look away from Jesus. You have to notice your circumstances. By the way, nothing has changed. There was a storm when he stepped out of the boat. There's still a storm, but all of a sudden, he looks at the circumstances, and he begins to sink, and he cries out, and he says, "Lord, save me." Kyrios is the word he uses for Lord, And Kyrios is a sign of respect. He doesn't necessarily recognize who he is at this point, but he does know that there is something going on. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "Oh, you of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" He lifts Peter up again, and the two of them are walking. Peter had the experience of walking on water. But when he took his eyes off of Jesus and looked at the circumstances, he began to sink. Jesus addressed his faith and doubt. Had Peter failed? I don't think so. Failing is not trying. That was the other 11 disciples. Peter learned a powerful lesson. Not only did he walk on water, but he learned who Jesus was that day. And even the little faith he had, he cried out to Jesus because he knew Jesus is the one who could save him. And Jesus did reach out and catch him. Together, then they walked back to the boat and climbed back in. I can't imagine what the other 11 are thinking. They've just watched this. And when they climbed in the boat, what happened immediately? The storm died down, right? The wind died. Not only had Jesus walked on water, but now he also controls nature. The question most frequently asked in the gospel when we were studying Luke, when these kind of things is, who is this man? For the 12 on that day, God revealed Jesus' true identity. What's the proper response when you see the divine? It's called worship. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Jesus liked to call himself what? Son of Man. That was a title he used for himself. But this day the disciples recognized that he was not just a prophet sent from God. In fact, he truly is God's Son. And Jesus allowed them to worship him. I thought about it. Jesus had gone through a terrific day for them. He had experienced the death and the loss of his beloved John. And I think this was a way of the Father just encouraging him, because now the people that he was with recognized that he truly was the Son of God. And I want us to also understand that worship is not necessarily singing or praying or closing our eyes or whatever. Worship is a welling up within our spirit of recognizing that we are in the presence of the divine, and it's a natural outburst of this praise and thanksgiving and gratitude, and it can come in many different forms. Well, at this point, none of them has slept in over 24 hours, and when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country, and people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Jesus would have to rest on another day because these people were desperate. They continued to flock to him with their needs. But it was different now because the disciples had experienced something that they had never seen before. They would be watching and they would be wondering. Well, for me, I always want to know, what's the rest of the story? What about this Herod Antipas and Herodias? Are you curious about them? I always follow these rabbit trails. Well, Herod Antipas continues to be a threat to Jesus. In fact, he hears about Jesus. And I wondered, well, how did he hear about Jesus? And in Luke 8:3, we find out that the wife of Cusa, one of his attendants, is a follower of Jesus. In fact, out of her own money, she's helping support Jesus' ministry. And he becomes afraid, thinking that Jesus is maybe John the Baptist resurrected. Again, that's his superstitious, because he was feeling guilty about it. Well, the only encounter he has with Jesus is at his trials. Because at one point, Pilate hears that Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, is there in town. After all, it's a Passover, and he would be there. And so he sends him to Herod Antipas, and Herod talks with him and then says back to Pilate, he has done nothing that deserves death. But what eventually happens to Herod and Herodias? Well, the father-in-law of the princess he divorced attacks him, totally wipes out all of his army. Another one of Herodias' brothers, Herod Agrippa, gets named king. This really makes her angry. She's not married to him. So she convinces Herod Antipas to go to Emperor Caligula and denounce her brother. Well, he does. He follows her advice. Only problem is, Caligula and Agrippa are good friends. So what's the result? Herod Antipas and Herodias are exiled for the rest of their lives. Bad move on their part, but God's justice was still carried out. Well, when we studied these stories today, I wanted us to see Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 and walking on the water is in a context of the day that John had died and that he learned about it. Jesus and John were interlinked in God's plan. Both were filled with God's Spirit from the birth, and Jesus knew that God's time clock was now counting down. He would fulfill the reason for which he was sent. In Luke's gospel, we read that after this, as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This is in Luke 9. When we were studying Luke, it seems strange that it was so early in his ministry that he resolutely set out for Jerusalem, because there's a lot of chapters after that and a lot of teaching. But it's the death of John that he now knows. He is moving towards his end. And also at this point, he begins to tell his disciples that he will be betrayed, that he will be crucified, and that he will rise on the third day. So this is when you see him teaching of his own death. Well, in this lesson, we have two applications. The first, I wanted to show that Jesus, like us, dealt with death. It was not easy for him, but there are some valuable lessons for us to learn. Jesus still needed time to be alone and to pray. He needed to work through his grief, and I think it's important for us to take time to work through our grief. We need to be alone in prayer, but it's also important to be with people. For Jesus, his ministry didn't stop. He didn't get to take any kind of break. He had to continue meeting the needs of others. But Jesus did not isolate himself. Rather, he was surrounded by those who loved and cared for him and encouraged him. And it's important for us when we're dealing with grief also that we are surrounded by people who care for us and will be there for us in the time of grief. However, if you're the one coming alongside, sometimes saying nothing is better than trying to fix the situation. The point is to be there to grieve, to cry, to comfort, not to try to fix it. My son-in-law got his master's in psychology and he's a counselor, so I asked him some questions and he reminded me that when we go through grief, we actually have physical changes. Our bodies are flooded with cortisol. And if you watch CBS Morning News Sunday morning, they had pictures of the brain and of the heart. And it really does affect us. And the way that God has designed for that cortisol to be released is through tears. It's okay to cry. In fact, we need to cry. We need to weep. We need to mourn. That's the way God has designed it. We know even in Scripture that Jesus wept. He wept over Lazarus' death. He wept over Jerusalem. Sometimes as Christians, we think we need to hold it all together, that we need to be strong because they're with the Lord. Well, for them, it's okay, but for us, we do need to release it through tears. It's also important to remember that we're not alone. The grief hits everyone, and it's important to be willing to let others into our lives. Sometimes it's just as easy to push them away rather than to let them in, and there becomes a danger when we become isolated. Today I've given you a handout of some good resources. Between my son-in-law in Maryland and myself, we came up with a list. There's two by a physician named Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. One is on death and dying. The other one's on grief and grieving. C.S. Lewis, A Grief Observed. And then by Jerry Sitzer, A Grace Disguised, How the Soul Grows Through Loss. All of these are good resources to deal with grief, death, and dying. There's another beautiful little devotional up here. This is the Parables of the Forest by Dr. Pamela Reeve. And I like this. Ruth Cowan brought it to Judy. She shared it with us, and all the leaders have now bought this book. But it has to do with loss through retirement. We don't necessarily think about that, but she was the dean of women at Multnomah School University. She has her reflections. She starts with a forest, but the one I liked was the end one, which is the Reflections from Mount St. Helens. So that's a great little read if you had. But most importantly is to know that death is not the end, but the beginning of our true relationship with God through Jesus Christ. For in him, our hope is eternal life. But there was a second lesson in here that we didn't have much time to go over to. And that is, if you want to see what God is doing and you want to be part of it, well, like Peter, you have to get out of the boat. And one of my favorite books, again by our author John Ortberg, is If You Want to Walk on Water, Then You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. It's a great discussion, if you will. How do you know where God is working and when he's calling you to get out of the boat, or when you just think it's maybe you trying to push ahead? So it's a great read, great teaching, as always, with John Ortberg. So after this powerful demonstration now of who Jesus really is, next week we're going to look at Jesus' teaching on the cost of following him. And the topic is belief and trust. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just again am just overwhelmed by realizing who you are and the fact that you came to be one of us and that you experienced what we experience here in order to help us through. You really do take the hand of each one of us if we are willing to reach out, if we call out to you. It doesn't take a lot of faith, Lord. It just takes a little bit. It just takes looking at you, reaching out, and you do all the rest. I pray for each one of us now, those that are dealing with the issue of grief and loss right now. I pray that you would come along and be the comfort to them. I pray that you would encourage them and lift them up, and that you would give them hope. And for those of us who have loved ones who are also grieving, that we would be brothers and sisters who come alongside and encourage and lift up and help them focus on you rather than the circumstances. And Lord, most of all, we thank you for the fact that our future is secure in you, that we will spend eternity with you. This life, though it's so important to us right now, is so short compared to eternity. And thank you that our hope is through Jesus Christ, of being with you forever. Now go with us, Lord. We pray that you would bless us and then bring us back next week. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.